Know the Heretics, Justin S. Holcomb, Zondervan, 2014, 176 pages, paperback. A book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. Justin S. Holcomb is an Episcopal priest and teaches theology at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary and Reformed Theological Seminary. Table of Contents. Introduction. Why Heresy? Chapter 1. Judaizers. The Old Rules Still Apply. Chapter 2. Gnostics. God Hides Messages for the Enlightened. Chapter 3. Marcion. Vengeful Yahweh versus Gentle Jesus. Chapter 4. Docetists. The Spiritual is Good, the Physical is Evil. Chapter 5. Mani. God Must Be Freed. Chapter 6. Sabellius. One Actor in Three Hats. Chapter 7. Arius. Jesus is a Lesser God. Chapter 8. Apollinarius. Christ may be human, but his mind is divine. Chapter 9. Pelagius. God has already given us the tools. Chapter 10. Eutychus. Christ as a new kind of being. Chapter 11. Nestorius. Christ's divinity must be shielded. Chapter 12. Socinus. The Trinity is irrelevant and Jesus' death is only an example. Conclusion. Introduction. Why Heresy? In the first centuries of its existence, the Church had to grapple with the task of stating its faith with precision. Issues such as the person of Christ, his two natures, the Trinity, and the work of salvation are complex, and inevitably various theories arose, lack of understanding and misunderstanding, to compete for acceptance. Orthodoxy, or right teaching, is that teaching that follows Scripture and best summarizes its teachings, with all its mysteries and even its seeming paradoxes. Heresy is teaching that deviates from orthodoxy, especially with reference to what are considered essentials or fundamentals of the faith. In the course of the decades and centuries after the apostles, differing explanations competed for acceptance, and the Church was forced to study the Scriptures and provide exact statement of its teachings as the New Testament itself requires. Scripture presupposes a right and wrong interpretation of such things as Jesus, His coming, the nature and character of God, the gospel, and so on. It also speaks of false doctrines and, by contrast, the pattern of sound teaching. The apostles were not hesitant to call out heresy when they saw it. Even before the first ecumenical creeds, the early Church recognized the rule of faith, brief summary statements of essential Christian teaching by which new teachings were measured. In time, this gave way to recognized creedal formulations and creeds. An understanding of both truth and error are essential to, 1, a right understanding of God as He has revealed Himself, and 2, an acceptable worship of Him. Chapter 1. Judaizers. The Old Rules Still Apply. Historical background. Christianity was born in the Jewish community, and so when in the infant church Gentiles came to follow Christ, questions arose concerning their obligation to Moses' law, especially whether they must receive the covenant sign, circumcision. Judaizers insisted that they must be circumcised to be saved. Heretical teaching. After the conversion of Cornelius, the circumcision party criticized Peter for keeping company and eating with uncircumcised Gentiles, Acts 10 and 11. In Acts 15, a dispute erupted in Antioch when Judaizers insisted on circumcision as requisite to salvation. In Galatians 2, Peter gave in to pressure from the Judaizers and refused to eat with Gentiles, a move which brought sharp rebuke from Paul. Orthodox response. The New Testament insists that in Christ, the old categories of the Sinaitic covenant are removed and that in Him we have all that the old covenant pointed toward. Colossians 2:17, and to rely on works is to separate us from Christ entirely. Galatians 5:2-4. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ apart from works of any kind. Ephesians 2:8-9, 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 3:4-5. And Jews and Gentiles enjoy equal standing before God in Christ. Contemporary relevance. No obedience on our part can resolve our alienation from God. We are called to rest in Christ alone. Our works must never be the focus of our faith or the ground of our approach to God. Chapter 2. Gnostics. God hides messages for the enlightened. Historical background. The exact origins of Gnosticism are uncertain, but it originated in at least some kind of contact with Christianity. There may be some reflection in the New Testament of at least a pro-Gnosticism, but Irenaeus's Against Heresies, mid-2nd century, is our first certain information about them. Heretical teaching. Gnosticism is not a single heresy, but a loose collection of religious beliefs claiming to be Christian. Gnostics claimed a special knowledge, in the Greek, gnosis, hidden from most people. They held to a single transcendent God who was utterly silent but revealed by Jesus. This supreme God, along with the divine mother, spawned hordes of aeons or lesser, intermediate gods, both good and evil, one of which is the God of the Hebrew Bible. The lesser of these aeons, or gods, are known as archons, who rule over the world which was itself created by an inferior god, and is a dark prison in which we are held captive. A human being is a divine spark that originated in the transcendent divine world and, by means of gnosis, can be released from the cosmic prison and returned to its heavenly origin. The human body, however, is part of the cosmic prison from which the spirit, the real person, must be redeemed. A leading aspect of life, then, consists in a revolt from the physical world. A deeply mystical religion, Gnostics did not hold that salvation was attained by either faith or works, but by the acquiring of the secret knowledge, or gnosis. Jesus was pure spirit and only seemed to be a man, and being pure spirit did not suffer but cleverly passed the suffering off to others. Jesus is not a savior but an example with whom we can be enlightened. There is no saving significance to the cross of Christ, but, as Chadwick remarks, the content of the Gnostic gospel was an attempt to rouse the soul from its sleepwalking condition and to make it aware of the high destiny to which it is called. Thus, Gnostic gospels do not emphasize a historic redeemer, but instead focus on his supposedly deep and cryptic sayings. Gnostics varied in terms of ethics also, some demanding that their material spiritual dualism required a strict asceticism and others a scarcely restrained licentiousness. Orthodox response. Gnostics freely borrowed beliefs from other religions but frequently attached themselves to Christian churches, and although small in number, wreaked great havoc. The church needed to specify that Gnostic writings were not apostolic or God-given, thus recognizing an authoritative canon. Irenaeus and Tertullian mounted pointed and effective attacks on the Gnostic insurgents, emphasizing the historicity of Christ in physical body and that he fulfilled but did not oppose the Old Testament scriptures. Contemporary relevance. Gnosticism has made a comeback, as illustrated in the success of Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, New Age Spirituality, and Rhonda Byrne's The Secret and the Power, famously promoted by Oprah. Christianity sets itself apart from Gnosticism in its stress on the uniqueness and sufficiency of Christ. In Him, God has revealed Himself, and through Christ's death and resurrection, we may come to know God ourselves. God has not hidden Himself to an elite few, but makes Himself known to all who come to Him by faith in His Son. Chapter 3. Marcion, Vengeful Yahweh versus Gentle Jesus. Historical background. The son of a Christian bishop, Marcion, 85 to 160, was a wealthy shipowner and a teacher in Rome, who was deeply affected by dualistic Marcionism. Both wealthy and organizationally skilled, his influence was massive and presented relentless threat to Orthodox Christianity all around the Mediterranean for a couple centuries. Heretical teaching. Marcion pitted the New Testament against the Old and taught that the God of the Old Testament was a wrathful, vengeful deity who wanted to keep humankind subject to himself, while Christ was sent by the real Supreme God, an unknown Father, to reintroduce the old religion of love and peace and to save from the wrath of the evil Yahweh. Because he viewed Yahweh as dark and evil, Marcion sought to liberate the church from all traces of Judaism, concluding that the author behind the Old Testament could not be the same as the author behind the New Testament, and driving a deep wedge between the law and the gospel, Marcion created his own canon, rejecting the Old Testament altogether and recognizing only those New Testament books that properly, according to his view, separated law and gospel. The only books to survive Marcion's cut were a mutilated version of Luke's gospel and 10 of Paul's epistles. Marcion's dualism and disdain for the material world also led him to deny the incarnation and humanity of Christ. Orthodox response. The extent of Marcion's influence is reflected in the extensive Christian literature from the era given to refuting him. Tertullian's famous response stressed the humanity of Christ, if he is to be our Redeemer, monotheism, the God who is both just and loving, that both Old and New Testament belong together, that the law was given to serve the purpose of the gospel, that Jesus is the fulfiller of the promises of the Old Testament, and the goodness of the material creation which displays God's glory. He also criticized Marcion for lacking any connection to the apostles, yet presuming to overrule them and for teaching a salvation of soul only and not of the whole man. Marcion was excommunicated from the church in 144, but because of his wealth and organization, his influence lived for a few more centuries. He did, however, provide opportunity for the church to clarify major doctrines of the faith and to recognize the limits of the biblical canon. Contemporary relevance. Marcion's legacy lives on in the supposed discrepancy between the God of justice and the God of love. But by him, the early church was brought to score two very important points. First, in preserving both the Old Testament and the New, it was forced to understand the gospel in terms of both God's justice and wrath and his love. Second, in denying Marcion's dualism, the church affirmed Christianity as a distinctly historical religion and Christ as the qualified substitute for sinners. Chapter 4. Docetists. The spiritual is good, the physical is evil. Historical background. Dualistic tendencies that dominated in that day made it difficult for some to believe that Jesus was truly human, for how could that which is spiritual and pure mix with what is filthy, evil, and decaying? Heretical teaching. Docetism held that Jesus only seemed to be human. His humanity was an appearance, but he did not in fact have a body, nor was he born or subject to fatigue or death. To Greek philosophy, a God incarnating would be preposterous, and ideas such as the birth and sufferings and death of the Son of God presented a real obstacle for the gospel. And so Docetist ideas were developed to make Christianity more acceptable to the pagan mind. Orthodox response. Docetism prompted Ignatius to formulate one of the earliest, albeit informal, Christian creeds which took a positive approach and affirmed apostolic teaching. Polycarp of Smyrna, 69-155, took a negative approach and condemned Docetism, citing his mentor, the Apostle John, who labeled such false teachers antichrists. In his famous Against Heresies, Irenaeus, 130-202, stressed the necessity of the incarnation and its centrality in God's purpose of salvation. Docetists had no place for anything material or physical and understood Christ's work in purely spiritual terms. But Irenaeus argued from Romans 5:12 that Christ's human body is the spearhead of a movement to transform creation as the second Adam. Contemporary Relevance. In their answer to the Docetus, the early church emphasized the gospel essential of Jesus' real humanity and thereby preserved the gospel of redemption through the one mediator, the God-man Christ Jesus. Chapter 5. Money. God must be freed. Historical background. Syncretism was widespread in the Middle East of the 3rd century, and it was Mani, 216-76, a Babylonian, who, rejecting his Alcaicite Jewish background entirely, rather successfully mixed Christianity with Buddhism and Zoroastrianism. His new religion, Manichaeism, spread rapidly from Iran, especially to North Africa, where it posed a serious threat to Orthodox Christianity. Small pockets survived until the 14th century. Mani said that at age 25 he had a vision of an angel who informed him that he was the Paraclete whom Jesus had promised. The angel was Mani's future glorified self-appointed to protect him through his earthly mission. The angel explained the pure religion to Mani, which Mani was then to pursue and promote. Heretical teaching. Common to many ancient religions, Manichaeism espoused a cosmic dualism. Good and evil are in eternal conflict. Matter is evil, spirit is good, and man, possessing a piece of divinity, is imprisoned in this world with only a faint memory of his divine origin. Yet in another sense it is God, in man, who is trapped in this world. And so God sent messengers, Buddha, Zoroaster, and especially Jesus, to alert us to our plight. Salvation, then, consists in freeing the divine spirit from the material world. It is less restoration than teaching, and thus awakening of the sleeping God within. Good works and prayer were important for the elect. Most important, by eating the plants they were to free the pieces of God that were trapped in them. Moreover, they must not engage in sexual relations, for having children would trap more of God in the forms of matter. So the Manichaean life is both one of being freed by God and of freeing God from matter. Orthodox response. Strangely, to our way of thinking, Manichaeanism made significant headway. Against it, Christian theologians argued, first, that by stripping God of his omnipotence, Mani had also stripped him of his goodness. Second, that the Manichaeans rejected God's work in history by rejecting the Old Testament. Third, that Manichaeans could not accept the incarnation and thus made the work of Christ meaningless. And finally, that by placing their hopes and their efforts to free God particles, Manichaeans were looking to the wrong source for salvation. Chapter 6. Sabellius, One Actor and Three Hats. Historical background. During the 2nd and 3rd centuries, Christianity struggled to define itself with respect to monotheism and to the three persons who are in Scripture said to be God. Little is known about Sabellius, who is excommunicated around the year 220 for his well-known teaching regarding the Trinity known as Sabellianism or Modalism. Heretical teaching. Sabellianism is the heresy that claims that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are simply different modes or forms of God rather than distinct persons. In effort to maintain monotheism, Sabellianism divided up the three roles into the actions of the one God at different times in history. In other words, Father, Son, and Spirit are merely adjectives describing how the one divine being acts and is perceived by believers. The opponents of Sabellius dubbed his teaching Patripassianism, due to its implication that it was the Father who suffered on the cross. Sabellianism had some popular influence because it was so easily grasped, but it never gained clout as a major force. It is thought, however, that it was an influence in the thinking of Arius, who also was concerned not to divide God into multiple beings. Orthodox response. Sabellianism influenced the early discussions regarding Trinity, which sought to describe with precision the way God had revealed himself as three yet one, the result of which was the terminology we still use today. Hippolytus, Tertullian, and Origen were important figures in this discussion, arguing that due weight must be given to both considerations, that God is one and that yet there are three persons who are God. Unity, distinction, and equality were concepts clearly revealed in Scripture, and it was the acknowledgement of them that resulted in the Athanasian Creed. Contemporary relevance. Sabellianism has remained a problem in the Church to this day, gaining momentum both through its simplicity and general apathy. But its problems remain, one of which is the biblical teaching that God is love. Apart from a Trinitarian understanding of God, it is impossible to affirm that He is eternally a God of love. Chapter 7. Arius. Jesus is a lesser God. Historical background. Arius, 256-336, was a presbyter in Alexandria who, in concern to emphasize the humanity of Christ, denied His deity. A teacher of younger priests as well as laymen, his teaching gained traction, eventually creating a great stir in the church. The bishop of Alexandria, Alexander, firmly opposed the teaching of Arius, insisting that the Son is as much God as the Father. A synod eventually had to be called to deal with the conflict officially and decisively. Heretical teaching. Origen had affirmed the deity of the Son, but he also affirmed that the Son was eternally subordinate to the Father, thus developing two streams of emphasis. Arius emphasized the latter, concluding that the Son is a lesser being than the Father. He further reasoned that since God can neither change nor suffer, then God could not become incarnate or be crucified. The Father, then, Arius taught, was eternal and immutable, but not the Son. The Father and the Son are two separate beings. A famous jingle was touted to summarize Arian teaching. There was when He, Christ, was not. He taught that the Son was created before time, but created nonetheless. Another important pair of words that became famously important in this discussion are homoousios, of the same nature, and homoiousios, of similar nature. Arius denied that the Son was of the same nature as the Father and affirmed only that He was of similar nature. Orthodox response. The Emperor Constantine was asked to help settle the dispute, and he summoned the Council of Nicaea in 325, the first of the ecumenical councils of the ancient Church. The council stood with Alexander and condemned Arianism, affirming that the Son is begotten from the Father, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, homoousios, with the Father. The Arian uprising was such that Constantine wavered in the decision, but largely through the persuasive arguments of Athanasius that only God can save and be worshipped, the Orthodox position remained affirmed. Unrest over the issue continued, during which time Athanasius was exiled and returned some five times. His influence was profound, and his cause was eventually taken up by younger friends, the Cappadocian Fathers, to win final affirmation at the Council of Constantinople in 381. Contemporary relevance. Though we can never fully comprehend the depths of the divine being, the doctrine of the Trinity is plainly taught in Scripture and must be affirmed for saving faith, Christian devotion, and church practice. Athanasius perceived the issue rightly in his insistence that the deity of the Son is essential for us and for our salvation. Chapter 8. Apollinarius. Christ may be human, but His mind is divine. Historical background. After Nicaea and Constantinople, the deity of Christ was a settled matter for the Church. But heresies such as Docetism and Gnosticism compelled the Church to clarify the real humanity of Jesus. The question pressed, how could He be both God and man and yet a single person? This debate nagged until final definition was given at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Heretical teaching. The Alexandrian school, in seeking to preserve the unity of Christ's person, tended to blur the distinction between Jesus' two natures and affirmed that in the Incarnation something new was created. Apollinarius thought that to attribute a human soul to Jesus was to compromise His deity. He spoke of Jesus as God incarnate and as the flesh-bearing God. But he taught that the Logos, or Eternal Son, replaced the rational soul that exists in other human persons. So, according to Apollinarius, Jesus had no human soul. Thus, Jesus was not fully, but only partially, human. Orthodox response. Opposition to Apollinarianism was decisive. He was condemned in a series of councils and synods, called for that purpose, and finally at the First Council of Constantinople in 381. The primary defender of Orthodoxy was Gregory of Nazianzus, Archbishop of Constantinople, who saw Apollinarian teaching as undermining the saving work of Christ. If Christ had no human soul, then he was not truly human, no second Adam, and no real mediator. Only a Christ who had all the elements of human nature could redeem all of man. The Orthodox position insists that there are three persons of the Godhead who share one and the same nature, and that the person of Christ shares two natures in his single, united person. Contemporary relevance. Christians today are not always clear on this doctrine either. Often the depiction of the Incarnation resembles more an Apollinarian view, with a less than robust affirmation of the full and perfect humanity, as well as deity, of Jesus Christ. But this remains an essential for our salvation, and the Gospel announces the perfect God-man who has come to save us. Chapter 9. Pelagius. God has already given us the tools. Historical background. The Western Church of the early 5th century was embroiled in controversy over the origin of sin, the freedom of the will, and the nature of God's grace. It was held that humanity is fallen, requiring grace for salvation, and that humans have a will and are responsible for their own sin. Understanding just how each of these two propositions is true created a tension that erupted in the interchange between Pelagius, born 350, and Augustine, 354 to 430. Pelagius was noted for his piety and an emphasis on practical morality and preaching characterized by an optimistic view of human nature and capability. Heretical teaching. Pelagius' theology was grounded in the conviction that God would only command what is possible for us to do, even to the demanded perfection of Matthew 5:48. This belief in unconditional free will led him to take issue with Augustine's prayer, "Command what you will, give what you command," convinced that such talk would encourage laziness and irresponsibility or even blaming God for moral failure. For Pelagius, humanity is basically good. There is no such thing as original sin inherited from Adam. Each person begins with a clean slate and a state of neutrality with reference to God and sin. Through voluntary sin, we are made sinners, but potentially we could live a sinless life and merit heaven. Hence, Pelagius also denied the doctrines of substitutionary atonement and justification by faith. Thus, for him, grace does not imply a dependence on God for salvation, but is the natural ability God has given us to obey. Orthodox response. Pelagius' teaching was met with a storm of protest, most famously from Augustine. Augustine defined human freedom, as given to Adam, not as an inability to sin, but as the ability not to sin. Adam lost this freedom when he sinned, and this new inclination to evil was passed to all humanity. Only by grace in Christ are we restored and made able again to do good. Augustine argued at length that Pelagius had ignored Philippians 2, 12, and 13, and other such passages, which speak to the necessity of grace, sovereignly distributed, enabling, and making us willing to do good. Contemporary relevance. Although Pelagianism was formally condemned at the Council of Carthage in 418, it persisted and is alive and well still today. The conviction that we can save ourselves by doing good dominates, along with other leading features of Pelagianism. But the Gospel proclaims divine rescue by grace in Christ and a freedom from sin's enslavement. Chapter 10. Eutychus, Christ as a new kind of being. Historical background. By the late 4th and early 5th centuries, the doctrine of the Trinity had been established, but questions continued regarding the person and the natures of Jesus Christ. Jesus was truly human and truly divine, but how do these two natures relate to one another in the person of the incarnate Son? Alexandrians emphasized the unity of Jesus' natures, while theologians from Antioch emphasized their distinction. Nestorius, bishop of Constantinople, pushed the Antiochian emphasis further and would not acknowledge sufficient unity between Jesus' two natures, to the point that he seemed to make Christ two persons. Cyril, bishop of Alexandria, opposed him and, with Leo the Great, bishop of Rome, succeeded in calling a third ecumenical council in Ephesus in 431 to condemn Nestorius. The council, however, was only a temporary solution, waiting more definitive pronouncements of the Church. The entire era was marked by controversy, and not always by the most ethically exemplary characters. Heretical teaching. While Nestorianism overemphasized the distinction between the two natures of Christ, thereby positing two persons, one human and one divine, Eutychus, 378-454, so emphasized the unity of Jesus' person that blurred the distinction between the two natures. The controversy was brought to its height by Eutychus' denial that Jesus truly shared our humanity. To him, the human nature was so assimilated into the divine that a third nature resulted, one in which the human and divine categories were blurred. For a time, Eutychianism was affirmed, but this was not to last. Orthodox response. At the Council of Chalcedon, Leo's arguments for the distinction between the two natures of Christ were finally heard and were persuasive. Jesus' humanity was not swallowed up by his divinity, but Jesus was both truly man and truly God. There is union in the person of Jesus indeed, but two distinct natures remain. Contemporary relevance. This issue remains of utmost importance. If Christ is not both human and divine, but a third kind of being, then he cannot be the one mediator and representative for us in our salvation. Chapter 11. Nestorius. Christ's divinity must be shielded. Historical background. The controversy of the early 5th century was one of the most important in the history of the Church. The Church was agreed that Jesus was both human and divine, but such a claim demanded further definition. Competing claims were heard primarily from Alexandria and Antioch. Alexandrians emphasized the deity of Christ, and the unity of the divine Logos with the human person of Jesus emphasized Jesus' humanity and the clear distinction between his two natures. To these opponents, it seemed, respectively, that the other side was claiming either that Jesus was two persons or that he was a third kind of being. Nestorius, 386-451, took an Antiochian position. Heretical teaching. The controversy erupted when he refused to acknowledge Mary as Theotokos, God-bearer, which he thought could imply Arianism. There was a time when Christ was not. He could affirm that Mary was the mother of the God-man only. Nestorius maintained that in the incarnate state, Christ not only had two natures, but two persons. At no time did the Logos mix with humanity. Not just the two natures, but the two persons remained distinct. In this way, Nestorius believed he was upholding orthodoxy against both Arianism and Manichaeanism. Orthodox response. Cyril of Alexandria, 376-444, argued that on a Nestorian understanding, only the humanity of Jesus suffered, in which case his atoning work was not a divine accomplishment, and Jesus was not, in fact, a mediator from men to God. The term Theotokos was in fact appropriate, because in the incarnation of the nature of the Logos was united with the nature of humanity in the single person of Jesus Christ. This is referred to as the communication of properties, that because of the true incarnation of the Son, we can rightly say that in Jesus God suffered, died, was born, etc. The matter was finally settled at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 with condemnation of Nestorianism. Christ has two natures, but he is only one in person. It is important to note, however, that Nestorius himself firmly denied that Jesus was two persons. However, much of his rhetoric was understood otherwise. Contemporary relevance. The question at issue in this controversy is an important one, for it shapes our understanding of how Christ saves us. Nestorianism tends to leave us with a Savior whose humanity is disconnected with deity. Chapter 12. Socinus. The Trinity is irrelevant, and Jesus' death is only an example. Historical background. Faustus Socinus, 1539-1604, was born to a wealthy family through which he early gained financial independence. Deeply influenced by his uncle, Lelio, who, despite his early acquaintances with leading reformers such as Melanchthon, Calvin, and Bullinger, had developed anti-Trinitarian thinking. This understanding influenced Socinus, who finally found religious freedom and acceptance of his views in Poland. Heretical teaching. Central to Socinus' theology was the insistence that human reason stands above revelation and that Scripture is to be judged accordingly. He promoted a Unitarian understanding of God. According to him, Jesus is not to be worshipped, except with respect to his divinely appointed office, and the Holy Spirit is merely the virtue or energy that flows from God. His theological system affected every area of theology such that virtually no teaching held by the Socinians is orthodox. Given his understanding of a merely human Jesus, Socinus taught that Jesus' death did not make atonement but served as a way for God to model true love and devotion and to demonstrate the way of salvation. Orthodox response. Socinus found refuge in countries that allowed religious freedom, so he never became subject to heresy execution. The response of Rome was decisive. Socinianism was declared heresy. His books were forbidden, and he was officially condemned. Protestants likewise condemned virtually every aspect of his teaching. Contemporary relevance. Socinianism properly has fallen out of vogue, but Socinian thought lives on in Unitarian theologies and in liberal Protestant views of the atonement. Most influential is the central tenet of Socinianism, the elevation of human reason above Scripture. Conclusion. In conclusion, the author emphasizes the need for orthodoxy. We are called to love God with our minds and our whole beings, and to do this we must know who He is and believe rightly about Him. He also stresses that within orthodoxy, differing opinions should be tolerated humbly. Copyright 2014, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.